please take your Bibles with me and turn to Psalm 102. Now, you may think it strange for me to suggest, but I think that it's true that this is a prayer of Christ in this portion of Scripture. And I would equate it with his prayer in the garden, where he said, "Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." We are in the age when a new term has become, and when I'm talking about a new term, I'm talking the last 30 years, okay, has become popularized, and that's positive thinking. And there's so much that comes packaged under this idea of positive thinking and being positive in our outlook in life. I think a lot of that is just a way to avoid reality. I don't want to be a whiner and a complainer and just Mr. Glum, but the reality is that our place in the world as the followers of Jesus Christ is not a pleasant place, was never intended to be a pleasant place, and I think, contrary to reality, we do all that we can to make it a pleasant place, to avoid what ought to be the normal and usual conflicts that ought to come into our lives. I find it interesting the words of Jesus Christ to Saul of Tarsus. Saul was busy persecuting these new followers of Jesus Christ. And he'd gotten letters from the elders to pursue them even to Damascus, way up in the north. And he was on his way up to Damascus to do that when Christ arrested him on the road with these words, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" He didn't confront him with his persecution of the church. He confronted him with the persecution of himself. For the church is himself. And the work of the church is his work. And anything that would stand in the way to inhibit or to mitigate the work of the church is one that would stand in the way of God and stand in the way of Christ, our Savior. We ought to fully expect and anticipate that that would be our lot in life. We have been called to serve Him carefully, faithfully, and hopefully effectively. And the more effective we get into that battle, the more faithfully we get into that battle, the more opposition we should find, and the more conflict we should find. And this text reflects that so well. If you would, please, maintain your place there in Psalm 102, put a marker there or something, and go with me to Matthew chapter 24 as just a little further introduction to this that I believe to be the prayer of Christ. Matthew chapter 24. As we reach the conclusion of the book of Matthew, his disciples are asking some very pertinent questions. They're starting to get the drift of what's going on. Jesus has told them that he is going away. He's told them he's going to die. And this has really disrupted their whole concept of what was going on. They anticipated Christ being established as king, that they, the 12, would be his chief cabinet members, and that they were going to reign. And when Jesus had said some things specifically about this not happening, you remember Peter addressed him saying, "Oh, let it not be so." And Christ's response to Peter was, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou perceivest not the things that be of God." And I wonder how many times that's the condition in our own lives when trials and persecutions and other things disrupt our lives, and we begin to think this is something quite unusual and abnormal and shouldn't be happening. And we get on our knees and pray and say, "Oh, Lord, change the course of my life." And the Lord may say, "Get behind me, Satan. That's not the plan. Never was intended to be the plan." Well, they're asking him about the course of his business here in Matthew chapter 24. And I want to begin reading at verse 4. "And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Take heed that no man deceive you.'" Now, I put a little note in there regarding your mission. That's what he's talking about. He's going to talk to them about what their mission is. And he said, "Don't be deceived regarding your mission." I can imagine a scenario, if you excuse my imagination for a moment. We're on board a destroyer at sea. It's World War II. And the man at the radar scope, sonar, whatever they were using, said to the captain, "Captain, there's a destroyer out ahead of us." The captain takes that information and he says to his helmsman, "All ahead full. Prepare the depth charges." And the man at the sonar says, "Captain, don't you know that's a submarine out there? Why don't we run and avoid him?" And the captain says, "Sailor, our mission is not to preserve and protect this ship. Our mission is to engage the enemy. It is so easy for us to get the wrong mission in mind, and often through our own urge for self-preservation and to avoid the conflict. Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, 'I am Christ,' and shall deceive many." Oh, the throng of deceptive messages that come under the Christian banner today. Verse 6, "And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places, worldly turmoil, abundant, as you are about your mission. Don't become sidetracked by the turmoils in the world." Verse 8, "All these are the beginning of sorrows." That's an interesting statement. For those who have seen these great conflicts of war, which I have as an American young man been permitted to not see, some of you have seen them. Ron was in Vietnam. Don was in Europe during the war. All those things are just the beginnings. Sorrow's really going to come when Jesus returns. And we see the tribulation of the world. So these things are just the beginning of sorrows. Verse 9, "Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake." Well, when this conflict becomes intense, what does he tell them? Then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. Interesting what happens as huge conflict comes to bear upon the work of God, that the workers themselves begin to get offended with their condition and their situation, and they begin to bicker with one another. And rather than fight the battle against the enemy, they turn their guns upon their own. I wonder if I have not been guilty of that myself as I've led the work of Christ through the ages, through my ages. Back in Psalm 102, an honest look at the present. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry come unto thee. Hide not thy face from me in the day when I am in trouble. Incline thine ear unto me in the day when I call. Answer me speedily. We find here a clear expression of the conflict that God's people will come into. And their cry for deliverance to God. And it appears a reluctance, if nothing else, of God to answer. And so in the perpetuation of their prayer, they say, answer me speedily. Can't you change my circumstances now? For my days are consumed like smoke. My bones are burned as a hearth. Oh, I find that often a compassion for and a commitment to the work of God carries with it a general and complete mitigation of my strength. Just wears against me. I think it must in some measure be what it's like to be a young mother. Remember the old proverb, a man may work from dusk till dawn, but a woman's work is never done. I tell you, I admire these young mothers. Our work for God is something like that, where it's just a continual battle that is never done. You pick up the kid's room, and in 10 minutes it needs to be picked up again. You do the laundry and put the clothes away in the dressers, and by the time you're done, the hamper is full. And the work of God often seems like that. That there are just fires all around us and we're trying to extinguish this one. And while we extinguish this one, the other one begins to blaze and we turn our attention to that. And the smoldering embers of this rise up into a forest fire again. My heart is smitten and withered like grass so that I forget to eat my bread. There is no thing like a love for the things of God that will thoroughly exasperate and extinguish our strength to the point that you just forget to eat. You ever been there? My first assignment, not from some general headquarters, but from God, I believe, was to serve as associate pastor of the Sailorville Baptist Church in Des Moines, Iowa. I hadn't been there but about 7 months when I found out there was a huge conflict between the deacons and the pastor, And the deacons were in the process of firing the pastor. And it was a conflict that just couldn't be resolved. I was foolish enough. I was a young man. I was about 21 years old. I thought, well, we'll just solve this. These are God's people. This is a reconcilable situation. And when the pastor told me what was going on, it happened in his backyard one summer afternoon. He told me this, and I said to him, I said, you mind if I go call in the deacons? I knew all these men. I taught their kids in Sunday school for 3 or 4 years. I knew them to be reasonable men. And he said, you have my blessing. So I got in my car, and I called on all 5 of those deacons Friday afternoon and evening. And as I listened to the deacons and listened to what they said the conflict was, I thought, well, this is resolvable. And I went back and I sat at the pastor's dining room table about 10 o'clock that evening. And I said to him, I said, I called on all the deacons like you said I could. And I think this situation is resolvable. And he looked me square in the eye and his face got red as a beet. And he said, you Judas. And those are the last words he ever spoke to me. The deacon said to me, Pastor David called me, please hang on, don't leave us through this time. Now, when I was 21, 22 years old, there wasn't near as much of me as there is now. And there's not an awful lot of me now, but I lost almost 40 pounds. I couldn't even eat. That was my introduction to the Lord's work. Do we become offended at that point and say, I'm not going to have anything to do with this business. I'm getting out of it. This is too hard. It's requiring too much of me. And I'm not sure it's doable anyway. I was a young man and was trained as a machinist and a welder. And I could have got into another career. It's easy to become offended in God's work and say, I just don't want to do it anymore. It's too tough. By reason of the voice of my groaning, my bones cleave to my skin. I'm like a pelican in the wilderness. I'm like an owl in the desert. And verse 7 is one that I find particularly interesting. I watch, and I'm as a sparrow alone on the housetop. There is nothing like God's business to isolate us into a place of loneliness. So often, whether it is as a Christian father, a Christian mother, or a Christian kid at school, we just feel like we are absolutely, entirely alone. There's nobody else. Can I pick on you for a minute, Zach? Thank you, Zach. Zach and I were chatting at lunch the other day. He was telling me he's reading out of the book of Matthew. And he read there, it's in the 7th chapter, one of the two, where Christ says, straight is the way, and narrow is the gate that leads unto heaven, and few there be that find it. And he said to me, he says, Pastor, there aren't many of us, are there? I thought, wow, that's quite an insight, Zach. That's something special God gave you to help you on those days when you feel so alone down there at the plant. And like the only one in the whole plant that knows and loves the Lord. You might be some days the only one. Mine enemies reproach me all the day, and they that are mad against me are sworn against me. For I have eaten ashes like bread and mingled my drink with weeping. My days are like a shadow that declineth. And I'm withered like grass. I'll probably die in this battle. The sun is going down on me and my shadow's getting real long. An honest look at the present. What is it like to serve God in our world today? The reality is, if we are serving Him with a commitment to faithfulness, with a commitment to righteousness and integrity, with a commitment to justice and judgment, it will not often be a pleasant life. A few observations about these 11 verses. Number one, God's business in this world often suffers. You don't have to do much historical study to see that. God's business during the time of the disciples in that early first century suffered greatly at the hands of the Roman Empire. Paul delineates for us how many times he was beaten. Once he was stoned and left for dead. How many times he was in prison. And this well-intentioned, pleasant man doing the work of God would get on a ship and it would go into a wreck. And he would be left at sea, and night and the day he spent in the sea. You'd think that somebody who was so fervent in serving in God, God would at least protect the vessel at sea that was carrying him. That's not the experience of God's servants. You would think that a man like Martin Luther, who had the courage to stand for justification of faith, would be applauded and recognized for his great recognition. But no, his life was threatened. He was served as a criminal. You would think that a man like Wycliffe, who would give himself to translate the scriptures into the tongue of the English people, would be honored, not burned at the stake. Tyndale, also, same effect, burned at the stake. God's business in this world often suffers, and when his business suffers, so do his people. Adversaries of God's business. Well, first of all, we understand that that is the meaning of the name Satan, adversary. Behind all of this, whether it's a shipwreck at sea, whether it is a stoning in Asia, whether it's imprisonment in Philippi, behind all of this stands the arch enemy of God and the Christian, Satan. For he is the enemy. But he has found many to help him in his cause, not the least of which is Charles Darwin, who has instituted all kinds of confusion into the world. Political action groups, great portions of the academia, the cults, the media, all of them pawns of a much greater one, Satan, who uses them to conflict with the business of God. How successful has he been in the world of academia? We see the ascendancy of the doctrine of evolution. Our young men and young women will go into a secular university, and there they will be accosted and ridiculed for their belief in God and belief in creation. While those who are so high in their academics swallow the absolute tomfoolery of evolution, and that is exalted as some great believable doctrine. I'm telling you that Satan has had some success. In the halls of justice, we find the breakdown of moral law to this place that American law protects the doctor who commits abortions. You think that there is no battle today? You think that the enemy is not in the ascendancy? Is there no cause? David, as he saw Goliath strutting before the armies of God, challenging them to come to the fight, encouraged his brothers by saying, "Is there not a cause?" Are we just going to ignore this battle in the area of politics? There's a progressive deterioration of our culture to the place today that we're bound by political and religious correctness. No more freedom of speech and ideas. We are silenced by intimidation. Called all kinds of names, racists, homophobes, if we recognize what is just and what is true. God's business suffers when these same dynamics move into our churches. They cause a reluctance to address the issues, loss of righteous testimony, and conflicts and divisions within. We should expect this as the norm. I ask you, was it not the experience of Christ? And has He not sent us with the same mandate? As the Father has sent me, so send I you. I ask you, where are these great victories that the few mega churches are talking about? You know, some of our positive thinkers in these huge mega churches, and you may just write this all off as nothing more than jealousy and envy, but I ask you, where are the great victories that they speak about? Do you understand? They have big numbers, but they give far less per capita to missions than anybody else. It's little churches like Bethel that are supporting missionaries today in a sacrificial way. I ask you, where are the young men and young women entering into Christian ministry? They aren't coming out of these churches. They are coming out of our churches. Churches like ours. Our culture continues to decline. The issue is that as Nero fiddled while Rome burnt, so a great portion of Christianity today fiddles while the culture burns around them. That is the state of things. Now, go with me to verse 12 and see the renewed confidence of the man who makes this prayer. But thou, O Lord, shall endure forever, and thy remembrance unto all generations. What's his observation? Lord, this business, local and here, may die in our hands, but you will not die. This particular vessel may sink at sea, but we will win. Thou shalt arise and have mercy on Zion. You know, I have to admit, never being a very good parent, I had too much mercy on my kids. I couldn't stand giving them a tough job and make them stick it out. God's a better person. He's a better parent. And He's given us a tough job, and He requires that we stick it out. There will be the time when He has mercy on Zion, but it will be His time. He says, for the time to favor her, yea, the set time is come. There is a time when Zion is going to experience God's favor. And please understand with me that I'm giving the general interpretation to Zion as God's business in our world today. Whether it was the nation of Israel back in the days when it was written there, or the work of the church today, the same applies. The time will come when He will pour out His mercy and glory upon Zion. But these are not the days. Verse 14. For thy servants take pleasure in her stones and favor the dust thereof. I'm amazed, really, today When we look at it all in reality, it is amazing that anybody loves the things of God and the work of God. You know, rather than walking around and grousing about the people who don't, why don't we rather revel in the wonder that there are some people in this world that are just devoted to God and His business? That's marvelous that anybody would do that. To surrender all the opportunities of this age and to neglect all the things that would distract us and give our attention to the things of God. That's a miracle. I marvel at what I see every week here at Bethel. Whether it's the caring for the lawn or the cleaning of the building or the children's workers who work with our kids. I wonder, why do they do that? Whatever got into their soul, that has become a priority in their lives. That they're here every time the doors are open. That the distractions of this world have not captured them and drawn them away, but rather they're devoted to the things of God and to the people of God. We are those who love the city of Zion. We love her stones. We even love her dust. Verse 15, so the heathen shall fear the name of the Lord and the kings of the earth, thy glory. Oh, there's going to be a time. The time is coming when the Lord is going to reveal himself and the heathen will grovel in despair and anguish. As this, the off-cast people of today, known as the people of God, are brought into glory with the King of the ages. Verse 16 gives you the time. When the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. He's not going to build up the work of Zion today. Zion will be built up in the day that he reveals himself in his glory. That's when it will come. Please understand that. Folks, there is, take this in the context that I put it, there is no hope for today. Our hope is in eternity. Our hope is when our King returns. That's what our focus is on. Today is what it is. Today is what it has to be by His decree, whatever that may be. The day of our glory shall come in the day of His glory. At that point, He will regard the prayer of the destitute and not despise their prayer. I look back on the many times that I've just thrown myself on the ground and cried to God and said, I don't like the way the things are. I don't like the way it is. Change it. And I think that prayer has gone unanswered, and it's not gone unanswered. The answer just hasn't come yet. The answer is coming, and the answer is sure. The day of His glory. This shall be written for the generation to come. This is written for our behalf so that we will understand. And the people which shall be created shall praise the Lord. I'll tell you how I understand that. When He creates a new kingdom on this earth, that generation, what a wonderful thing it will be, and we'll be a part of that. For He looked down from the height of His sanctuary from heaven, did the Lord behold the earth. You have not escaped His attention in all of this. His eye is upon us. He hears the groaning of the prisoner. He will loose those who are appointed to death to declare the name of the Lord in Zion and His praise in Jerusalem. When the people are gathered together in the kingdoms to serve the Lord, that's the time. A renewed confidence. We need to remember that the day of our reward, the day of our return, the hope that we anticipate will come. Now, how do we apply this confidence? Verse 23. He He weakened my strength in the way. He shortened my days. This is the way it is now. You see, the author has gone back to an observation of the times, an attention to the hope, and now a reflection on these two together. He's weakened my strength in the way. He's shortened my days. I said, oh my God, take me not away in the midst of my days. Your years are throughout all generations. Now, I'm not sure that I've got the right handle on that verse, but I think this is what I see in it. I know that this is my argument. Yeah, you're eternal and you see everything up there, but you understand that I'm locked into these few years down here and this one body and this circumstance. I'm mortal. You're eternal. How about something today? Of old hast thou laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture thou shalt change them, and they shall be changed. You see, the prayer is assimilating himself to reality. And he's finally coming to grips with the fact that this is the way it's going to be in this time. But there's going to be a time when God is going to change our garments and give us a garment of praise for the spirit of sorrow. A day is going to come when the church is going to take off its old tattered coat and put on its glorious robes, like His glorious robes. Thou art the same. Thy years shall have no end. Now, verse 28 is such an encouragement to me, where he says this, the children of thy servants shall continue. I don't know how you feel days like this and times like this, but I'll give you, I'll let you in inside my soul a little bit. And I wonder, is the work of God going to die in my hands? Is that what's going to happen? And God says to me, who in the world do you think you are, David? Remember the old story? Take a bucket of water, stick your hand in it, and pull it back out. Does it make any difference? No, just got your hand wet. And that's about how important we are in the spectrum of God's things. God is going to do it. It's been our privilege and honor to be involved. Plain and simple. And it ain't going to fail. Excuse my English. The children of thy servants shall continue. I can't imagine how incredibly discouraged a man like Thomas Cranmer was, as he had done everything in his political strength under the reign of Henry VIII to promote the strength of the Reformation in England. And at last, he was burned at the stake. Did that stop the Reformation? It only fueled it. I tell you, the Church of Jesus Christ has come under much more severe conditions than we've ever seen in America. And God has seen fit to continue that work throughout the ages. The children of thy servants shall continue. And look beyond that, their seed shall be established before thee. So what's our prayer doing? He's understanding his circumstances. He is casting his eyes upon his hope. and he's reconciling himself to the great promises of God. And he says, I will yet be faithful. And I will, by God's grace, continue. I think we need that message as a people. Not just at Bethel, but God's people throughout America and throughout the world. That as bleak and as dark as it may look at times, our eternal God will not suffer his work to be destroyed. His word will accomplish the task whereunto it is sent. And I, for one, would prefer to die in the battle as to avoid it. Many men died in the invasion to retake France. Don was over there in those days. He was a flyboy. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands of our men and our allies stormed those French beaches on that day. D-Day, it was called. Many of them died. I ask you, were those men who died storming those beaches failures? Or were they not the greatest heroes? Were they losers? I say not. Dwight Eisenhower knew how many would die in the fight to take back France. And yet, he ordered the invasion. Our Lord knows how we're going to suffer doing the work of God. And yet, he orders the invasion. There is a place for the militant hymns that we sing. And for us to understand that we are involved in the battle of the ages. I don't want to be a soldier on the beach of Normandy who piled up 6 dead bodies and hid behind them. I want to be one of the soldiers who said that pillbox needs to be taken. And if it costs my life, it costs my life. That's what God asks of his people. Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. God, help us to have such a spirit among ourselves. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, I pray that you would cause us to be faithful in the pursuit of your work. Cause us to understand, Father, it was never intended to be a pleasant task. But even beyond that, it is so pleasant to be with the people of God. It's so pleasant to be with those who love the stones and dust of Zion. So it is not all unpleasantness at all. Along this path we meet such pleasant and such dear friends. Help us to encourage one another unto loyalty and faithfulness. And as the psalmist prayed, I ask, Father, bless the work of our hands and cause it to prosper for your glory and for our good. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I take you back to the young sailor we talked at the opening of the service this morning, who encouraged his captain to avoid the fight. The captain, contrarywise, said, we're here to engage the enemy, not to avoid the enemy. Certainly there would be many soldiers or sailors on that ship that would say, yeah, we're engaging the battle. God help us to be a spirit of that kind of a sailor. Yes, we're engaging the battle. These are the best days. God help us to have such a spirit.